It is a glorious time to be together as the people of God in this place, celebrating the birth of our Savior. Glorious to worship Him through the Son on this Christmas Sunday. A very Merry Christmas to our dear church family, and a special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us today. We are so glad that you are here. And Christmas, of course, is the season of giving. We give gifts to our loved ones at Christmas time as an echo of the gift that the God of heaven has given us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us from sin and punishment through faith in Him alone, the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Eternal God the Son takes on a human nature like our own to stand in our place and bear our curse, to rise from the grave in victory, and to take into heaven with Him everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Him alone for righteousness and forgiveness. That is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And with the Apostle Paul, we say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so we seek to imitate the love of our Father by giving gifts to those whom we love as an echo of the greatest gift that has ever been given. But we might also describe the Christmas season not only as the season of giving, but also as the season of waiting. In most cases, Christmas vacation provides a long-anticipated and much-needed break from a busy work schedule or school schedule. We can't wait for Christmas break. In some cases, Christmas provides an opportunity for family members who don't live close by to see one another in person, perhaps for the first time in a long time. We can't wait to go home for Christmas. For those with young kids like me, it expresses itself in the Christmas countdown. We have a little calendar by our kitchen table, and since Thanksgiving, every once in a while, we will get an update. Dad, only 13 days until Christmas. Mom, only 8 days until Christmas. And sprinkled in there is, I can't wait until Christmas. They are in a season of waiting for the season of giving. And parents are in a season of waiting too. I can hardly wait to see the kids' reactions to opening their presents. It's hard to describe that feeling when your kids say, oh, this is the one I was hoping for. This is the one I was waiting for. And just like the season of giving points us to God's greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, the season of waiting points us Godward as well. As we return to our series in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, we find that the promise of God's indescribable gift is something that the people of God have been waiting for quite some time. From the moment that Adam and Eve sin in the garden and plunge the human race into sin and the present creation under the curse of God, God promises that very moment in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent. A son will come and destroy the work of the devil. He will come to set creation free from its cursed slavery. He will come to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And the story of the whole Old Testament is, who will this seed be? Genesis 12 tells us He will be the seed not only of the woman, but also of the seed of Abraham. He'll come from the great nation of Abraham's descendants and bless all the families of the earth. But the entire Old Testament documents how faithless that nation is to the God who cared for them so graciously. As soon as they enter into the land that He promised them, they turn from Him and worship the idols of the pagan nations. In 2 Samuel 7, we learn that the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham will also be the son of David. God promises to raise up David's seed and set him to reign over an everlasting kingdom. But that king was not David, the man of bloodshed. The king was not his son Solomon, who turned away to the foreign gods of his many wives. And those who came after them were constant disappointments. 27 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we read of the kings of Israel and Judah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sins. When would a righteous king come and save God's people from their sins and their enemies and establish righteousness among them? Well, they waited, literally for centuries, even enduring exile into Assyria and then to Babylon, but always with promises of restoration through this seed. There is going to be a new covenant. There is going to be a restoration of Israel to her land. God will put his law in their hearts. He will make them walk in his statutes. He will forgive their sins. He'll put his spirit within them so that they will become obedient from the heart. And so the people wait, and they pray, and they look, and they wonder, who's it going to be? 1 Peter 1:10 says, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, trying to discern who this Messiah would be and when he would come. And that posture of anticipation remains through to the opening chapters of the Gospels. Luke 2:25 tells of Simeon, who was righteous and devout and was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting. And Luke 2:38 tells us of 84-year-old Anna, who continued to speak of Jesus to all of those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was waiting. And you remember John the Baptist's question to Jesus, even as late as Matthew 11, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? They were all waiting. And after centuries of waiting for this Savior, after all of this anticipation, the Gospel of Matthew begins by saying, the one that we have been waiting for is here. Christmas has come. God has given his gift, and he is Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin to Joseph and Mary. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the king of Israel. And Matthew's entire gospel is designed to present Jesus to Israel as her promised king. And he does this in these opening chapters by presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of 5 prophecies promised to Israel in the Old Testament. He's saying, our God has spoken to us through the many prophets that he's sent us throughout the ages, who told us who the Messiah would be and what he would do so that we could recognize him when he arrives. Well, he's here because he's fulfilling prophecies that predicted what's happening, things that were foretold hundreds and even thousands of years before. It's happening now. And so, after the genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, starting in Matthew 1:18, running through the end of chapter 2, Matthew gives us 5 prophecies to prove to Israel that Jesus is their promised king. And we've seen 2 of them already. The first was the prophecy of the Messiah's being born of a virgin from Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Jesus in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And the second was the prophecy of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem from Micah 5:2, which we find fulfilled in chapter 2 and verse 6. The final 3 prophecies come to us in verses 13 to 23. The calling of the Son of God out of Egypt in verses 13 to 15, the weeping at Ramah in verses 16 to 18, and that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene in verses 19 to 23. And as Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of each of these final three prophecies, he does so in a remarkable way that leads us to worship. That leads us to worship God for the wisdom of his plan of salvation and for the treasured gift that his word is to us. And it leads us to worship Jesus for being the King of Israel who brings salvation to us, his people, and who is the one in whom all of history climaxes and culminates. The way that Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of these three prophecies teaches us to set all our affections on him, to rest all of our confidence, all of our trust in him, and to receive him with all of our heart and soul as the one we have been waiting for. So that first prophecy that we'll consider, I'm setting under the following heading. I know these are long titles for main points, but I've found that if people write down anything during a sermon, it's the main points, and so I don't want you to miss this. Number one, the Son of God redeems God's enslaved people unto a new exodus. The Son of God redeems God's enslaved people unto a new exodus. And if you don't want to write all that, you can just write a new exodus. I hope to make sense of that from verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 begins, "Now when they had gone," and this is speaking of the Magi, verse 12, "who were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod and inform him of the whereabouts of the child king, because, despite what he said to them in verse 8, he did not want to worship the child as the Magi did. He wanted to kill him and stave off any rival to his throne. So, after the Magi had given their gifts to Jesus and went on their way, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" And it's difficult to imagine what must have run through Joseph's mind. Destroy him? This child that was announced by angels, born of a virgin, worshipped by magi, this one who is God with us. How could a mere man, even if he is king, destroy this child? Wouldn't an angel just strike Herod dead? Why wouldn't God himself send legions of angels to intervene? He might have asked himself, is the only means of protection for us to flee in the middle of the night? And flee to Egypt, away from our home, virtually exiled from God's nation, cut off from God's people, away from God's temple, which was the sole place to draw near to God in fellowship and worship? The great commentator Matthew Henry observed, "How early was the blessed Jesus involved in trouble? His life and his sufferings began together." And it truly is a cause for admiring the humility of God the Son. Henry went on to say, "As there was no room for him in the inn in Bethlehem, so there was no quiet room for him in the land of Judea. Thus was he banished from the earthly Canaan, that we, who for sin were banished from the heavenly Canaan, might not be forever expelled." Well, whatever temptations may have been in Joseph's mind, he didn't give expression to any of them, but just as he did before, he obeyed the angel's instructions immediately. Verse 14, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." The closest border of Egypt was about 75 miles from Bethlehem, and it would have been about another 100 miles before they could find a reasonable place to settle. And so historians estimate that it would have taken about a week to make this trek. Like Abraham, Joseph left the land of his fathers in faith, without knowing the details of what would happen, but trusting that his God would care for him and his young family. and tangible evidence of the Lord's providential provision likely encouraged Joseph, as the gold that the Magi had brought would seem to be put to good use in sustaining them on their journey. And verse 15 says, he remained there until the death of Herod, implying that when Herod died, Joseph would bring the child and his mother back into the land of Israel from Egypt, even as verses 19 to 21 record for us. But then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this is a quotation from the prophet Hosea in chapter 11 of his prophecy and verse 1. The context there is the nation of Israel's persistent waywardness and unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And God says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I led them with bonds of love. I bent down and fed them. It's as if God is a rejected parent, heartbroken over an adult child who has grown up to be a grief to him. And it's as if he's reflecting on better days gone by, of his dear son's birth and happy childhood, who has now disappointed him so greatly. Well, when was Israel born as a nation? It was when they labored under the bondage of slavery in Egypt. When God, as it were, drew them out from the death of their captivity into the light of life and dwelt among them in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then led them into their own land. Exodus 4:22, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. And by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by the 10 plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, God redeemed his son, the nation of Israel, out of their slavery in Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. But in what way does the Messiah's flight to and return from Egypt fulfill Hosea 11:1? Which was not a prediction about the Messiah, but a historical reference to Israel's exodus. Well, Matthew uses the term fulfill in different senses in his gospel. And of the 90 times he uses it, only 8 to 10 speak of what we might call a direct literal fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, like Zechariah 9:9 predicting that the Messiah would come humble and mounted on a donkey, or Psalm 22:18 saying they would cast lots for the garments of the son of David. More often, Matthew uses fulfill to speak of events in Jesus' life that correspond to events in Israel's history, as if Israel's life is recapitulated in her Messiah's life. And Matthew does this to show that Jesus is the true and perfect Israelite, that he is the true and ultimate Son of God, who is the embodiment and fulfillment of what Israel was always supposed to be. And so in Isaiah 49:3, for example, God can say to the Messiah, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. He calls the Messiah Israel. And then two verses later, God says that he sends the Messiah so that Israel will be regathered to him. So Israel is the nation of Israel, and Israel is the coming Messiah, the suffering servant. And the interchangeableness of that is meant to show that the King of Israel stands for and represents the people of Israel. The eternal Son of God stands for and represents the national Son of God. The Messiah is the fulfillment, the filling up of what Israel should have always been. And to teach that lesson, God determines that key events in the life of the nation will be recapitulated in the life of the true and ultimate Israelite. So that what can be said of Israel can be said of her king. And Matthew is providing the biblical justification for that very idea by speaking of events in Israel's history, like their deliverance of bondage or out of bondage of slavery in Egypt, as fulfilled in the life of the Messiah. And what has that Messiah come to do? The eternal Son of God has come to redeem God's people out of a slavery and a bondage that was infinitely greater than the bondage of Israel in Egypt. And that is the bondage of slavery to sin. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You hear that? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says you are not a basically good person who just does some bad things once in a while. He says if you commit sin, and that's every one of us, you are a slave of sin. And unless you are redeemed from that slavery, you will perish under the curse of that slavery, which is eternal separation from God and punishment in hell forever and ever without end. But Matthew says the one who can redeem you from that slavery is Jesus, Son of God. Called out of Egypt, he is here to redeem God's enslaved people unto a new exodus. Because he brings a ransom price that can pay for an infinite debt. The Apostle Peter says, you are redeemed, Christian, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Dear Christian, the most precious metals and stones on earth could not redeem us from our slavery to sin. But God's Son does not bring perishable things for the ransom price. He brings his own precious blood through his death on the cross. He brings the blood of a sinless substitute, the blood of the God-man, which rescues everyone for whom it is shed. And so you must trust in that blood. You must trust in that Savior, the Son of God, who redeems God's enslaved people unto a new exodus. He is the one you've been waiting for, and he's here. Matthew goes on to a second prophecy that Jesus fulfills, and this one we'll consider under this heading. The hunted child delivers God's exiled people unto a new covenant. The hunted child delivers God's exiled people unto a new covenant, or just a new covenant. Verses 16 to 18. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, Bethlehem was only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, and so when Herod didn't see the Magi after a day or two, he concluded they had deceived him. But that was only his perception of their motives. There was no guile on the part of the Magi. They were just doing what God had commanded them to do in verse 12. But either way, when Herod realized that he wasn't going to be able to exploit the Magi in order to kill this child king who had rightful claim to the throne of Israel, he became very enraged, the text says. Or you could translate it, he became exceedingly furious. He was flying off the handle. He was losing all control. When a prideful and insecure man believes he's been deceived in such a way that his power is threatened, the result is, as one commentator put it, the most absurd and unreasonable instances of cruelty. And that is what we find in verse 16. Herod sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And it's almost unthinkable even to read those words. Imagine the cowardly desperation, the criminal indifference, the heartless cruelty that it takes to murder dozens, maybe hundreds, of defenseless children. Also that Herod, who didn't have many more years to reign anyway, could pass his crown to whom he wished. But this was characteristic of Herod the Great, who killed three of his own sons because he suspected them of plotting to seize his throne. History records that Herod gave orders that upon his death, one member of each family in Israel was to be executed, so that the whole nation would really be mourning for him. And even though his was uncommon cruelty, it wasn't novel. Having just mentioned the Exodus in the previous verse, I believe Matthew wants us to remember Pharaoh's command in Exodus 1 that every Hebrew son be killed. And yet God providentially protects Moses from such murderous cruelty, just as he does Jesus, which is a subtle hint that Matthew wants us to see that Jesus would be a new Moses, would be a covenant mediator for the people of God, whom he would lead out of slavery. But this reminds us, friends, that the Christmas story isn't all sunshine and rainbows. It's not merely about sweet carols and swaddling cloths. Herod reminds us of the very sin and wickedness resident in every human heart from which this child has come to deliver us. It also reminds us that the kingdom of darkness did not hesitate to unleash full force against our Savior, assaulting him even in his infancy, which is another testimony to Jesus' true identity as Savior. When Satan rages most fiercely, you can be sure he feels himself in God's crosshairs. No reason to kick up fuss over a phony. But the Son of God, the true Messiah, draws out the fullness of hell's fury. And so these precious children become the world's first Christian martyrs, giving as they do passive testimony to the truth of Christ. Matthew Henry said, "They shed their blood for him, who afterwards shed his for them." And in a play on words, he calls them the infantry of the noble army of the martyrs. Then, Matthew says in verse 17, what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And you could turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. This verse mentions the town of Ramah, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, which, according to Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 1, was where the captives of Israel were assembled for deportation and were marched in chains to Babylon at the time of the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. And the prophet Jeremiah poetically describes that time of mourning and lamentation in Israel as Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was the wife of the patriarch Jacob, and Jeremiah presents her as the personification of motherhood in Israel. And that's fitting, because in Genesis 30, verse 1, she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And then Genesis 35, 18 records that Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin, which becomes perhaps the pinnacle expression and illustration of motherly love, giving your life away to give life to your child. And Genesis 35, 19 says that Rachel was buried on the way to Bethlehem, 1 Samuel 10:2 says it was on the border of Benjamin, which means it was very close to Ramah. So, as the nation mourns its exile into Babylon, near the grave of the archetypical mother in Israel, Jeremiah elegantly pictures this as Rachel weeping for her children, for the children of Israel. Now, Matthew is not suggesting that the weeping in Ramah was somehow a prediction of Herod's slaughter. He's making the same connection that he did with Hosea 11:1, that key events in the life of the nation of Israel correspond to and are recapitulated in the life of the true and ultimate Israelite. So the weeping and lamentation amidst the tragedy of Israel's exile corresponds to the weeping and lamentation amidst the tragedy of the massacre in Bethlehem. But that's not all. Jeremiah 31:15 is not only a lament. It is a lament in the context of immense hope. In fact, every other verse in Jeremiah 31 is an exuberant promise of hope for restoration from exile. In the next two verses, God says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, and your children will return to their own territory." Back up to verse 10. "He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." And how's he going to do that? Skip down to verse 31. You find that famous promise of the new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which they broke, but," verse 33, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And so it's as if Matthew is anticipating the objection. Can we expect salvation from a child king who not only was forced to flee in his own kind of exile to Egypt at the hands of a wicked ruler, but also one whose birth was the occasion of the kind of bitter weeping and lamentation that the people of God experienced in the Babylonian exile? And Matthew is saying, yes, we can expect salvation from such a one, because just as Jeremiah, in the very midst of lamentation, promised a restoration from exile to a coming new covenant, Jesus' birth, though an occasion of lamentation, is to be the cause of greater rejoicing, because he is the very fulfillment of that new covenant promise of restoration from exile. And so you mothers of Israel who are weeping for your children, I tell you, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. The Messiah who will forgive your iniquity and write the law of God on your heart. The Messiah who will raise those precious babies unto everlasting life on the last day. He is here. Dear unbeliever, as much as our sin left us in the bondage of slavery, it had also sent us into the exile of alienation from God. Sin banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Romans 5:10 tells us that men and women in our natural state of sinfulness apart from Christ are enemies of God. Isaiah 59 says, "Our sin has separated us from God and hidden his face from us." So we who were created for intimate friendship with our Creator have been exiled from him. And Ephesians 2:12 says, we are without God and therefore without hope in the world. The broken law of God stands hostile to us. But the hunted child delivers God's exiled people unto a new covenant. Because having escaped Herod's grasp, this man grew up and fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And he went to the cross to bear our alienation in himself. He went to be forsaken by his Father, so that we who deserve to be forsaken might be received as sons and daughters. This one goes and cancels out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He has taken it out of the way, Colossians 2:14 says, having nailed it to the cross. And he calls you now to look away from yourself and away from your attempts to earn your own righteousness and to trust in his life and in his death and in his resurrection alone for the forgiveness of sins and the renewed heart that are promised in this new covenant. The one that we have been waiting for says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Trust in that blood. Be washed in that blood, and you will find this prophecy fulfilled for what it always meant to do, to rescue sinners out of exile. Well, the Son of God redeems God's enslaved people unto a new exodus. The hunted child delivers God's exiled people unto a new covenant. We come to a third prophecy that Matthew says Jesus fulfills, and the heading for this one is, the man of sorrows identifies with despised sinners unto a final atonement. The man of sorrows identifies with despised sinners unto a final atonement, or a final atonement. Verses 19 to 23. But when Herod died, the one who seethed so earnestly after the death of Christ and who caused the death of others, so many others, now succumbs to death himself. And a particularly horrific death. The historian Josephus records that Herod's last days saw him afflicted with burning fevers, with intolerable itching, with swollen feet, with ulcerated intestines, with putrefied privy parts, with foul breath, difficulty breathing, and constant pain. And that reminds me of Psalm 37, 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. And that makes me want to preach Psalm 37. But stay on task. Well, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. The hunted child lives by the providential preservation of God, while those who hunted him lie in the grave that they prepared for him. And it's interesting, this is almost an exact quote from the Greek translation of Exodus 4:19, where the Lord says to Moses, who was hiding out in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Almost an exact quotation, which is just another confirmation that Matthew wants his readers to see Jesus as a new Moses, who may now safely return to where he will mediate God's work of redemption. Moses to Egypt, and Jesus from Egypt. So, verse 21, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. The angel didn't say a specific part. He just said, go back to Israel. But when Joseph heard, verse 22, that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And that's because Archelaus was his father's son. One commentator said that he was noted for his cruelty in an age when cruel men were not scarce. So Joseph's fears were warranted. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. Now, Galilee was a politically independent region, and it was an obscure and overlookable place north of Judea and Samaria, and ruled by another of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, who was of much milder temper than his father. And Nazareth was a small, out-of-the-way and unimportant village in the hills of Galilee, population under 500. and overshadowed by a growing neighboring city that Antipas was rebuilding to be the capital of the region. Matthew says, verse 23, that their settling in Nazareth was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what's interesting about this fulfillment is that unlike the previous four prophecies Matthew has discussed, we don't find this exact phrase anywhere in the Old Testament. This is also the only place in the entirety of Matthew's gospel that he speaks of the prophets, plural, when he introduces a quotation. And there are a lot of them. And so to speak of the prophets, plural, saying what is not in any single verse of the Old Testament suggests that Matthew is speaking of a common theme of several prophetic texts rather than an exact quotation. You say, well, what theme is that? No prophetic texts mention Nazareth at all, let alone that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. But ironically, that's the key to understanding it. Nazareth was a scriptural non-entity. It was, as I said, an obscure and unimportant town. Everyone, even the Magi from the east, knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, the king. Jesus of Bethlehem would have made sense for someone making a messianic claim. But to be Jesus of Nazareth and claim to be the Messiah, that was laughable. One commentator said it was to invite ridicule. The name itself is a term of dismissal. And we see evidence of that in John 1:46. You remember where Philip tells Nathanael, they found the Messiah, they found the one of whom the law and the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what does Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's the attitude. You remember Galilee had a nickname. Remember what it was? Matthew 4:15 cites Isaiah 9:1. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. In John 7, the Pharisees bark at Nicodemus, "You're not from Galilee too, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And so, as Matthew Henry put it, Nazarene is a name of reproach and contempt. To be called a Nazarene was to be called a despicable man, a man from whom no good was to be expected and to whom no respect was to be paid. And that is a theme of Old Testament prophecy, that the Messiah would be despised. Turn with me just briefly back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Several verses from this psalm are applied to Jesus in the Gospels, and they give us something of the internal monologue of Jesus that he never actually speaks out loud in the Gospels, but from these texts we know was in his heart. In John 15:25, Jesus applies verse 4 to himself, Psalm 69:4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Verse 7, "For your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." That makes me think of John 7, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Verse 9 is quoted of Jesus in John 2 and Romans 15, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Verse 21 is quoted in Matthew 27:34. Start in verse 20. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And turn back to Psalm 22. Just as you hear in those final verses of Psalm 69:21, a reference to the cross, Psalm 22 is that famous psalm that begins with that unthinkable cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in verse 6, we hear again the inner monologue of Jesus, even during the crucifixion, he says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head and say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And that verse is applied to Jesus, Matthew 27, 43. Worm, reproach, despised. And then one more, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Speaking of the suffering servant, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In the majesty of heaven, to look upon this Savior would have been to feast our eyes upon the epitome of all beauty. If we saw him as he actually was, we would run through walls to catch just one glimpse of his lovely face. And Isaiah says he is despised, like one from whom men hide their face. He is the fountain of all joy, the wellspring of all pleasure and blessedness. And Isaiah says he is a man of sorrows, as if he were composed entirely of sorrows. Why? Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What did Carmela sing before? Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. The Messiah King would be despised and reproached and forsaken, because the sinners he came to save and were deserved to be despised and reproached and forsaken, and he would save them by his substitutionary sacrificial atonement on the cross. The man of sorrows identifies with despised sinners unto a final atonement. You see, he would be called a Nazarene because you and I were Nazarenes. Because of our sin, we were despicable and dishonorable. We ought to say, I am a worm and not a man. We ought to say, I'm a reproach to my family and alien to my mother's sons. They hated him without a cause, but I may be hated with just cause, because I am a breaker of God's law, and the corruption and defilement of sin has pervaded my soul. But I am not hated like I should be. In fact, I am loved by the very one that my sins are so offensive to. I am loved by the loveliest being in the universe. I am accepted by the fountain of all goodness, because this glorious Savior condescended from heaven to earth, from a throne to a manger, to identify with despised sinners. And he stood in my place, and he bore my sins in his own body, and was punished for my crimes, and thereby accomplished a final atonement. That is the Christmas story, friends. This eternal God became a man like us, and was born in Bethlehem, and was called out of Egypt, and was hunted by Herod, and was despised as a Nazarene, so that he could grow into the man who obeyed every word of the law of God that you and I have broken. and so that he could take our place and be forsaken of God on that cross, dying the death that you and I could not survive, paying for the sins that we could not pay for, and so that he could rise again 3 days later in victory over sin and death. Dear people, he is the one that you've been waiting for. And so the call of Christmas is to rest your soul upon him. Turn away from the filthiness of your sins. Turn away from trying to earn your righteousness before God by the filthy rags of your own good works. You could never do it. God is too holy for you to earn your righteousness with him by your works. Instead, trust in him. Trust in this man's works for all of your righteousness. Trust in his blood for your forgiveness. Because in this Jesus, there is a record of perfect obedience. In him, there is a full and final atonement that is offered to you freely, to be received by the empty hand of faith alone. And when you forsake all others and believe in him alone, God says that he will have treated Jesus the way that you deserve to be treated on that cross. And he will treat you the way Jesus deserves to be treated by receiving you to himself in heaven forever. Friend, do not delay. Don't make excuses. Don't talk about why it's not prudent or not a good time. Receive the greatest gift ever, the greatest Christmas gift there is this morning. And to my brothers and sisters who have received him, who are trusting him, let him have your whole heart. Set all of your affections on him. Let those wonderful portrayals of him as the fulfillment of centuries-old prophecies, as the climax of all of history, let it make your heart swell in admiration and love for him every day of your life. Fill your soul with the truths of a new Exodus, a new covenant, a final atonement, until your heart soars in praise and worship for such a glorious King. Until you sense that there is no satisfaction to be found in sin, but that every pleasure worth enjoying is wrapped up in this indescribable gift of a Savior. And continue to wait patiently for him. He has ascended into heaven, where he reigns at the right hand of his Father, and from which he will soon return to rule this world in righteousness forever. He is still the one we've been waiting for. So wait upon him. Love his appearing. And follow him faithfully until he comes again for us. Let's pray. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, you've freed us. We have found our rest in thee. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for your grace to us in the humility of your condescension, the fulfilling of all righteousness, the paying for our sins, by that unimaginable treatment that every one of us was due to receive and worse, fulfilling it in 3 hours, swallowing up eternities of wrath, extinguishing them in the presence of an infinitely precious sacrifice. Oh, our hearts long to respond to you in a way that is worthy of that sacrifice. And we feel ourselves so incapable of doing it. Oh God, give grace that you may get what you are worthy of from your people. And Lord, we pray that you would use the word preached, the gospel proclaimed, of full and final forgiveness in Christ alone, apart from works. We pray that you would grant repentance and faith this morning. that all within the sound of my voice would receive this greatest of Christmas gifts through the empty hand of faith alone. Save your people, we pray. And fix our hearts upon the return of our dear Savior, so that we live with our minds set on things above and not on things below. So that we live in a manner that bespeaks His glory and worthiness, so that all will know how great and glorious this King is. We ask in His name. Amen.